In your Bibles this evening, we're in John chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses and consider the greatest of all miracles. As you're finding that, let me just say that a miracle can be defined as an event, whether natural or supernatural, in which one sees an act or a revelation of God. Okay? So, taking that as our definition of miracle, it can rightly be said that the purpose of any miracle is that men might know the power of God and that the Lord might be glorified in the performance of that miracle. I'm often fascinated by the miracle accounts recorded in Scripture, especially by the miracles of the Lord Himself. I'm fascinated not only because of the nature of the miracle itself, but also by the manner in which the Master uses miracles to accomplish His will and His purpose. Now, the Scripture we're going to read this evening tells us that this is indeed the beginning of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. This is the first miracle that Jesus performed following His entrance into the public ministry. The Scripture says in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, and I stop there to say that this is referring to the narrative that had taken place earlier, the last thing that we looked at in chapter 1, which was Nathanael and Philip coming to know Jesus and following Him as the Messiah. So following that, it's on the day that that took place, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, in that day and in that society, a wedding event would last for a week. Okay, and it would be a very elaborate affair, the responsibility of which rested with the groom and the groom's family. So there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And verse 2 says, now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. So we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus Himself and the disciples, and the reference there would be to the five disciples who had at this point followed Him. It would have been Andrew and Simon Peter, Nathanael and Philip, and the unspoken, the unrevealed disciple, which we know to be the writer of the book, the Apostle John. So those are the five disciples that are there with Him and with His mother. Now, the fact that all of those individuals are there, particularly the fact that Jesus and Mary are there, is pretty indicative of the fact that this was probably a family member's wedding, or at least a very close friend of the family. And Mary seems to have a pretty active part in the arrangements that are taking place. So I don't know what the relationship may be, but it does appear that it's somebody that was well known to Jesus and to Mary. Verse 3 says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, they have no wine. So, first of all, we address the fact of the wine. The wine served, obviously, was subject to fermentation. But the wine would be mixed with water to dilute it, anywhere from one-third to one-tenth, depending on how strong they wanted the wine to be. But they're out of wine at this point, and Mary's concerned. I've done enough weddings, George. I'm sure you've done enough weddings in your time to know that the person in charge of the arrangements of the wedding, if something begins to go wrong, life is not pleasant for anyone. Okay? So Mary is in the position of having some responsibility. She notices that the wine, now this would have been, had to have been enough wine to last for perhaps a week. Okay? And in that society, if the groom ran out of wine at that celebration, he literally would have been subject to being sued by members of the group, of the bride's family. It was that egregious of a faux pas, if you will, to run out of wine. So Mary is concerned. She comes to Jesus because she knows who her son is. She knows the authority and the powers that he has, and she says to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, that's not a rude address, but it is abrupt. And it does have a purpose. And the purpose is that Jesus is indeed trying to put some distance at this point between himself and his mother. Now, not in an ungodly way, in any way, shape, or form. But he wants people to understand, and he wants his mother to understand, that he has entered into his public ministry. He has entered into the mission for which he came to this earth. And he can't be distracted by trivial things just because someone knows him well, even his mother. Nothing would distract Jesus from the mission that he was given from the Father when he came to earth. So he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" That was a very common idiom in that language. And it basically stated that there was the distance trying to be put between the two parties. Okay? So that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to make this distance so that his own mother will understand the significance of his being here on the earth. Why? "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." That is always a phrase referring to Jesus' death and exaltation. And it wasn't time, which is why he's very careful about the miracles. He doesn't want the performance of any miracle, whether it's this first one or any other that he does recorded in Scripture. He doesn't want that to cause anyone to try to speed up the process. Okay, God has a very systematic program, and Jesus is seeking to follow that program exactly. So he was saying, we're not going to do anything that is going to cause people to get excited and put things into motion that don't need to be put in motion yet. Verse 5 says, "His mother said to his servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" So she apparently gets the message. Obviously, I don't think there was an earthly person who understood the person and the heart of Jesus more than Mary. Okay? From the moment that God revealed to her that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, she had completely given herself to that calling. Now, I don't think she understood all the implications of that. I don't think any person could understand all the implications of being the mother of the Messiah. But I don't think there was a person on the face of the earth who knew him any better than his mother did at that time. So she simply looks to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Okay? In her heart, I'm sure she was pretty confident that he was going to help her out of the jam that she was in. But in her heart, she also knew that whatever he said to be done was the thing that was the right thing for that particular moment. Verse 6 says, "Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So there are 6 stone jars, if you will. They're not earthenware, they're stone. Stone is more impervious. Stone doesn't contract dirt as much as earthenware would. And this water in these stone jars is used for purification. So they'd want the water to be as clean as possible. Apparently the jars at this point are empty or they're near empty, even though they hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Because verse 7 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim." So, they don't know what's going on. They're simply going on the word of Mary. Do whatever he tells you to do. He says, fill it up with water. So, they're doing it to the letter of the law. They're filling it to the brim. Verse 8 says, "And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." So they dip a ladle, if you will, into one of the pots, and they take out what they're, at that moment, I'm sure, assuming to be water, because they just put the water in. And they're told to take it to the master of the feast. Now, that would not have been an enviable position, because the master of the feast, he's expecting some really good wine. And these people are thinking, we just put water in there. And we're being told to take water to the master of the feast. Now, that's worse than it may sound on the surface. Because water mixed with wine was much safer to drink than plain water in that day. It was a dangerous thing just to drink the water. So they're thinking, we're taking water when the man is expecting wine, and we're going to insult this guy. And they took it. Verse 9 says, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from," he didn't know where it came from. He didn't know that just moments ago it was water being dumped into these stone jars. "But the servants who had drawn the water knew," and I can just see them wiping their brow. "I don't know how this happened, but I'm certainly glad it did. We're not guilty of insulting the master of the feast. Everything seems to have worked out well. The master of the feast called the bridegroom," verse 10 says, "and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." So that would have been the practice. At the beginning of this, when everybody is just beginning to get excited about things, and bear in mind, again, there would be some who would abuse the drinking of the wine, even though it's diluted with water. It is fermented, and it can lead to inebriation. And so, if this goes on for a week, and you're constantly dipping into the wine, it's going to do something to you, obviously. And the statement is, and I want to address that in just a minute, because I see everybody smiling, like, how's he going to get out of this? The implication is that when they first come and they haven't had any wine yet, they want the good stuff. They want to be impressed. And obviously the host would want to impress them by giving them the best wine. But then after they've had a good amount to drink, it all tastes the same. Now, I don't know if you've ever done any drinking. I've never done any drinking to amount to anything. I had a little spell when I was a senior in high school. And just enough of a spell to know that after a while, it doesn't taste like anything at all. And you find yourself asking, why am I still drinking this? That's basically what's going on here. Some of these people have been drinking for a week, and the master of the feast doesn't want to continue to put out the expensive, good wine, so they put out the cheap stuff. But this man's declaration is, that's the way it usually happens. But you've done something different. You had some good stuff to start with, but you've really saved the best to last. Then the inferior. You have kept the wine good, the good wine until now. Now, obviously we cannot escape the fact of the fermentation of the grape juice to become wine. Okay? And a lot of people have a lot of problems with that. I'm not advocating anything. I'm simply saying we don't have the prerogative as preachers to make Scripture say something that it doesn't say because it fits where we want to go. The Bible speaks tremendously against drunkenness. The Bible does not explicitly speak against drinking wine. I'm not giving you license to go out and say, okay, on the way home we hit the wine shop and we all have a great time. We don't need wine today. Water is safe to drink. But I say that to say this, and again, I'm not giving license to anyone. I don't have the authority to do that. But if you choose to have a glass of wine with your dinner, that's not going to condemn you to hell. There is a danger that it could ruin your testimony with someone. And that's the thing that we as Christians need to keep in mind. But don't be judgmental of someone who, you know, a Christian who told you they were celebrating their anniversary last night and we had a glass of wine. And you think, oh my, how can they be servants in the church? How can they teach Sunday school? The Bible does not say anything against drinking wine. It speaks against drunkenness and strong drink. Now, I assure you, I'm not taking that stance because I'm a great user of wine. I am not. I do not drink wine. But I am not going to make Scripture say something it doesn't say. That explains, because of the necessity of drinking wine in that day, why they drank wine instead of water or something that was not fermented. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory." That's why He did this miracle. "This beginning of miracles, of signs, Jesus did to manifest His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So He's authenticating the fact of who He is. Now, this, as we said a moment ago, is just the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. In understanding the miracles of Jesus, we need to understand that He would not perform miracles on demand simply because someone wanted their curiosity satisfied. He would not do something just because He could. In reality, if He did that, that would have cheapened or limited, at least, individuals' faith. So He didn't do it just to satisfy curiosity. You will never read where Jesus performed a miracle for personal gain. The world was His to begin with. He didn't do anything for earthly personal gain. And He did not do it because He was fascinated with the fact that He could do it. Whenever He did a miracle, it was for a specific purpose. And that was that faith might be rewarded, that God's will would be carried out, and that the Father in heaven would be praised. Now, to accomplish this, Jesus worked a variety of miracles in His earthly ministry. For example, He worked miracles over nature. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you don't have to turn there. That is the story where Jesus calms the tempest at sea. He had just finished preaching. He had told His disciples, "We need to get in the boat and go to the other side of the sea." They got in the boat, they cast off, they began to make their way across the sea. Jesus goes down below and finds a pillow and takes a nap. Some of the disciples are still up on the deck, and in the midst of the journey, we're told that a sudden storm sweeps in, that there's tremendous wind and tremendous waves that are washing over the boat. The disciples are fearful. They think they're going to be swept to the bottom of the sea. So they go and they wake Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we perish? How can you sleep through this? Don't you care that the storm is about to sink the boat that we're on? Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus, awakened, simply spoke three words: "Peace, be still." And we're told that immediately the wind subsided and the waves ceased. Now, I think Jesus had a little added meaning to that. I think when he was speaking to the to nature, to the storm, peace be still. I think he was also saying a little lesson to the disciples. Calm down. Because he questioned their faith. O ye of little faith. Where's your faith? Why are you afraid of a storm? And after he had spoken, they went their way, and the disciples who had witnessed all of this said, who then is this man that even the wind and seas obey him? Now, the purpose in that miracle over nature was to demonstrate that he is indeed the God of creation. There are also miracles over demons. In again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, is the account of the demoniac boy. A man brought his son, who had been controlled by fierce demons, so fierce that they had caused him from time to time to throw himself in fires, to throw himself in the waters. Just a horrible demon possession. And while they're speaking, he has a seizure, if you will, in the midst of one of these possessions. Scripture says he's foaming at the mouth. And you would think folks would tend to get excited. You would think even Jesus would immediately do something to calm that situation. But the first thing that Jesus did was ask a question. How long has the boy been like this? And the father answered, from birth, from his childhood. Jesus calls for faith. And he says, all things are possible to him that believes. And the father's response, and I love this because it's so practical to our own lives. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe. But I see what's going on and I have my moments of doubt. I don't deny that you are the Messiah. I don't deny that you can perform miracles. But sometimes in the midst of the things that life throws at me, I've got my doubts. Lord, help my unbelief. What a beautiful testimony that is to us. I think that's one of the reasons for the recording of that particular miracle. So that we would know that even though we consider ourselves to be people of great faith, there are those times, those situations when our faith may waver. And that's when we need to pray for God to make us stronger in our faith. Help my unbelief. And Jesus cast out the demon. Now, this man had first gone to the disciples with his problem and had asked them to help him by casting out the demon. And when he came to Jesus, he told Jesus that. I went to the disciples. I explained the situation. I asked for their help. They couldn't do anything to help me. So the disciples come to Jesus after witnessing him performing the miracle. And they ask, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus' response was, this kind can come out by nothing save by prayer. Apparently there are demons who are more powerful than other demons. There are demons who are stronger or more difficult to cast out than other demons. And Jesus said, the only way that you can have any authority over these is by bathing everything in prayer. So apparently, what I read between the lines there is that in dealing with this man's request, those apostles were simply resting on their laurels. They knew what they'd been able to do in the past, and they had a sense of confidence that this is no big deal, we can take care of this. And they tried to do it in their own strength. based on what they've been able to do before, only to find out that's not the case. It's the Lord who does the healing. It's the Lord who performs the miracles through His people. Scripture also speaks of miracles over sickness. In Luke chapter 8, verses 43 to 48, is the account of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she had been to all the doctors. She had tried all of the remedies. She had done everything she had been told to do to take care of the problem of the issue of blood. But for 12 years, this had gone on. One day she heard that Jesus was going to be passing by. This is a lesson in faith. And she made her way to where she could be close to Jesus. Never spoke a word to Him. But as He passed by, she simply touched the hem of His garment. And Scripture says, Jesus immediately perceived that power had gone out of His body. That's pretty awesome stuff. Jesus knew that someone had just shown tremendous faith. They had touched His clothing, the hem of His garment, seeking some kind of help, seeking some kind of miracle. And because of her faith, believing that if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I believe in my heart I could be healed. And on the basis of her faith, Jesus performed that miracle over sickness. She was fearful when Jesus turned around and asked the question, "Who touched me?" Maybe she was fearful that she would be charged with stealing something. She was concerned. And Jesus' answer was simply, "Go in peace. Go in peace." Scripture speaks of miracles over death. In Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, is the account of Jairus bringing his wife, or his daughter rather, at the point of death. Jesus had gotten involved with the woman with the issue of blood and had been delayed in getting to the house where this girl was sick. And he lost some valuable time from the human perspective. As he finishes dealing with the young lady with the issue of blood and proceeds on his way, there is a group of people that comes from Jairus' house saying, "Don't bother, the little girl's dead." And Jesus said, "Fear not, only believe." He comes to the house, and the mourners are already there. And in that day, they had professional mourners. They would come to a house where there was a death, and they would just put on a show. And that's what's taking place. The mourners are already there. If you've not heard that, that's true. They would come, and I want to be very careful how I express this, but we still see some of that in some cultures in our world today, where immediately, without even taking the time to process the information, this preening, this crying, this wailing takes place. This is not a racial statement. This is simply a statement of fact. I've witnessed this for 20 years of hospital ministry. The black culture, when someone dies, they immediately go in. I mean, somebody, I'll guarantee you, first of all, everybody in the family is going to show up, which is a good thing. Everybody comes, and I promise you, before long, in the midst of all the weeping, wailing, screaming, and hollering, someone's gone on the floor. And I'm talking hard floors, and they will just flop out on the floor. That may be an outgrowth of what was going on in Jesus' day. There were professional mourners who would go to get all of this emotion started. And that's taking place as Jesus arrives. And Jesus said, she's not dead. She's simply asleep. And immediately the crowd begins to scorn him. Can't believe that he would say something like that. But Jesus goes in, takes the little girl by the hand and says, "Damsel, arise." And she gets up off the deathbed and goes out with him. And the crowd is amazed at his miracle over death. Now, what was the purpose of that miracle? I think one of the purposes is to demonstrate his own miracle over death, his own resurrection from the grave. Those are just some of the types of miracles that Jesus was able to perform. But I promise that each and every one of you who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, has personally witnessed the greatest of all miracles. Because the greatest of all miracles to any one of us in this room right now, the greatest of all miracles was the day that Jesus saved you. The day that you called upon His name in saving grace, trusting Him, and He delivered you from darkness to light, from death into life, life eternal. Any questions about the beginning of miracles? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.